author of Genesis. The Bible tells us the New Testament clearly is Moses, as well as the Old Testament. The law of Moses is the way that the Jews refer to the first five books of the Bible. Jesus himself attributes the authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch, the first five books, to Moses. The audience, we've gone over this quite a bit since we were in Genesis for about 5.5 years, haven't we? We know the audience that received the written book of Genesis was the people of Israel on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, somewhere between Israel, between 1445 and 1405 B.C. But it's the nation of Israel, having come out of Egypt, delivered by God, on the way to the Promised Land. So that's the audience. Now, what's the purpose of the book? That's what we want to look at and get the big picture of in these next two times together. Well, the purpose of the book, when you look at it carefully, is to really to root Israel in its history and to root every succeeding generation, including us, in to help us see where we are in light of the eternal plan of God. One of the really important things to do, and I think that mankind has built in our fabric a desire to see ourselves as a part of something larger than ourselves. That there's something much bigger going on, even if we have a small part in that, to be a part of something bigger is an inborn, created desire in our hearts. And that's what the Lord is doing for the nation of Israel. Remember, they've been down in Egypt for 430 years. Jacob died 17 years into the stay. Joseph died another 40 or 50 years after that. And so for almost 400 years, they've been down in Egypt. Easy to forget your heritage. I mean, 400 years, think about that. That's a long time, right? I mean, that would be 400 years ago, 1611. The Mayflower hadn't sailed yet. So it kind of gives you a perspective on how much we've forgotten, right? I mean, how much you could forget in 400 years. So the Lord gives Genesis, and part of it is seen in the name itself. Genesis is a Greek word that translates essentially a Hebrew word, toledot, which means generations or beginning. It means the result. Basically, it normally is translated generations in your Bible, but that's not really a great translation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Esau. These are the generations of Jacob. It occurs 13 times in the book of Genesis, this word, toledot. Well, when you translate it into, remember, in the New Testament, I mean the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek in the 2nd century B.C. because more and more Jews, because of Alexander's influence and the Greeks taking over everything, were speaking Greek, and proselytes that were converting to Judaism. So they translated the whole Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. Usually done in Roman numerals like this, LXX, which, what's that number in Roman numerals? Somebody, 70, that's right, because there were 70 scholars that were involved in the translation of the Septuagint. Well, when they translated, this word basically translates to that, genesis in Greek, which means generations. And see our English word generation here comes from that. That which was begotten. It could introduce genealogies. It's the same kind of word. So it comes, though, from the fact that it's repeated over and over and over again. You have it first in Genesis chapter 2 and let's see, chapter 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth after the Lord God made them. And he introduces the second account of creation. So the idea is, really, beginnings would be a better translation than sometimes these are the generations of. These are the beginnings, or these are kind of the results. The idea is sort of looking at different, you know, people, like these are generations of Terah, and it's not talking about where Terah came from, it's talking about what comes after Terah. Terah was Abraham's dad. And so you have that kind of, these are generations of Esau, all of his descendants. So the idea is, where do we come from? That's really what it's getting at. And the nation of Israel needed to know where they came from. That's a universal desire. And this is why Genesis is important in the concepts of creation and what man is are important even in our evangelism, in our discipleship. We need to know where we came from. It's a universal desire. I mean, you think about the sort of the hippie saying, you know, who am I? Why am I here, dude? You know, but there really is that desire. You know, where did I come from? Am I really just like the naturalism of the 19th century and the 20th century told me that I'm really just an accident, that at the series of an endless number of accidents that led from the primordial slime turning into what now is a human being at the end of this endless cycle of evolution? Is that all I am? Is there really no meaning? Are we really in the backwaters of the universe, like Carl Sagan said, in the backwaters of the universe, totally unimportant, insignificant? Is that who we are? Well, that whole kind of thinking leads to despair. And that's what has happened a lot. You see it in a lot of the art of the, you know, recent centuries and decades. You know, Colin DeRees wrote a poem, "Where Did I Come From? Why Am I Here?" Paul Gauguin, the artist, painted painted a picture, which was entitled, he titled the picture, "Whence, What, Hither." He paints this picture, whence, where'd I come from? What am I? Where am I going? You see, whence, what, hither, and then he went out and tried to commit suicide. 1897. More recently, philosophers like John Lennon said, "You're just a nowhere man living in a nowhere land, making all your nowhere plans for nobody." So, people have a longing for some sense of connection, rootedness. And the Lord, because He made us, He knows that. And the very first thing He did in giving His revelation was answer those questions. That's why this book is so important. It really gives us a rooting and an identity of who we are as human beings. And it helps us to have a right view of every other human being, because it shows where they came from. Another thing about Genesis, the book of beginnings, every major doctrine begins in Genesis. And an illustration of this, I had to take advantage of the illustration opportunity here. After speaking of Gauguin too, you know. You think about the Mississippi River. You know, as a kid, I remember we used to go out to Oklahoma to visit family. And I would always, you know, if I was awake, would be looking for the Mississippi River, because when you're going I-40 from Memphis over into Arkansas, the river's almost a mile wide. I mean, it's a long bridge. It's not quite that wide. It gets over a mile wide, though, farther south as you get close to New Orleans. The Mississippi River, a mile wide as it goes into the Gulf of Mexico. But you know, the Mississippi River, if you trace it all the way back up, you go to a place called, it's not Ithaca. Let's see, I've got a picture of it here. Yeah, it's Lake Atasco State Park. I have a picture of the Mississippi River. This is just below where it starts. You see that? It doesn't look quite as large as in New Orleans, does it? Well, anyway, sorry it's not bigger. This is why I should have it on that screen. But we'll work on that for next time, or whenever we do the Mississippi River again, maybe it'll be ready. But this little thing, there's some kids wading in it. It looks like it's about 7.5 feet wide coming out of this area in northern Minnesota. Now, but think about what happens between here and here. How, you know, tributaries come into it. This is the Ohio River, the Tennessee River, the Missouri River, the Arkansas River. And so that when you come all the way down to the Mississippi River Delta, you've got incredible volume of water But it started out as a trickling stream, really a spring way up here in Minnesota. Well, what you have in Genesis, really, if you think about it, Genesis is kind of like all of this. You see the headwaters of the Arkansas, the headwaters of the Missouri, the headwaters of the Mississippi itself, the headwaters of the Ohio, the headwaters of the Tennessee. Genesis is the headwaters of all these major doctrines. God starting the ball rolling. And if you think about it in another way, remember, what's the big question that the Bible is answering? I don't know if I made this as clear as I meant to last week, but I'm going to keep emphasizing it so it will be clear. What's the big question? One question the Bible's asking, or trying to answer. It starts with how. How can a man be right with God? Exactly. Oh, this is not the right thing here. That's the wrong way. How can a man be right with God? Well, never mind that. I thought I had that written down somewhere. But anyway, the big question is, how can a man be right with God? The answer, of course, ultimately is Jesus Christ. But when man falls, and which we're going to talk about in a minute, man is in the dark. He's gone from communion with God to being absolutely, utterly in the dark about God. Disconnected, disoriented, disillusioned, totally disordered in his affections. Everything is messed up, okay? He can't think correctly. So when the Lord begins to speak to man to say, look, your problem, I want to identify your problem and I'm going to provide the solution, what he does is he has to start sort of softly and build, kind of like those little bitty streams beginning and then building over time until at the Mississippi Delta, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully clear what the problem is, the wickedness of man's heart, the hopelessness of man apart from God's substitute that must die in our place. God the Son Himself must come into humanity, take humanity Himself, live a perfect life. All of that, but it starts, what the Lord does is He builds. This is a concept called progressive revelation. That God's revelation builds on itself. He starts with basics and then adds on. You know, you don't teach somebody that wants to learn about math. You don't teach a 5 or 6 year old about differential equations or how to do integrals in calculus. You don't start there, do you? You start with, okay, Johnny, here's two apples and here's two apples. How many apples do we have now? Right? You start with basics, and then you keep building. And over time, you bring in multiplication, and then you bring in fractions decimals and all of that, and division, everything. So eventually, they're ready, after they've gone through algebra and trig, to do calculus. You built up to it. Well, Genesis is kind of like the building blocks. It's not as simple as 2 plus 2, because God's Word, even though He's dealing with 2 plus 2 in a sense, when the Lord says 2 plus 2, you can sit around and look at it for years and marvel at it. Because every page of the Bible, like I forgot who it was, one of the church fathers said this that about the Gospel of John, but it's true of the whole Bible, that it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Every page of Scripture is that way. You can never exhaust it. I mean, we really could. Just Thomas joked with me, didn't we spend enough time in Genesis already? We did about 5.5 years in Genesis, and here we are starting over. Well, hopefully we're going to be a little less time in this time, but it would still be valid. I mean, I don't think that's necessarily the wisest thing, but we would get a lot out of it. We'd be amazed at how much we got the second time through, because that's the beauty of God's Word. So the Lord is giving us here these, and what we're going to see is, every doctrine, the doctrine of God. Amazing what we're going to see about the doctrine about who God is in Genesis. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of original sin. Things that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in Genesis. Articulated amazingly clearly in Genesis 15, as we'll see next week. So what we see is the Lord is, He is trying to begin to, as John Calvin said, in the Scriptures, God prattles with us. That was a word they used to refer to baby talk. He says, in the Word of God, He baby talks with us. He comes down to our level and speaks so we can understand, because you and I spiritually are in need of baby talk. And anyway, so that's what the whole Bible is itself, but it's a building. And Genesis is a little more that way than it is later. You know, later you get to books like Hebrews, and it's not baby talking anymore. At least not much. It's a lot of difficult talking, you know. What language is that, you know? But it's because it's built. It's coming at the other end. You're jumping into the Mississippi at its mile-wide stage, okay? But anyway, so that's kind of the idea of the book is beginnings and rooting us in who we are, where we came from, and who God is, and where history is going. Now, that said, what I want us to do is look at the 11 chapters of Genesis. You've got a handout, an overview, Genesis part 1, chapters 1 to 11. If you turn to the first page, inside the cover page, you see something that looks sort of like this. Genesis 1 to 11, and you've got on the side God, world, man, chapter 1, chapter 2. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It's interesting that the Lord did not feel compelled to start His revelation with man with proofs of His existence. You guys heard the proofs of the existence of God? I studied those in philosophy class, you know, the various types of proofs of the way you can prove God is. God didn't believe He needed to prove who He is to anybody. He started with, I am. God is. And so He starts off, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that verse, you have something about God, and you have something about the world right there. Implicitly about us, too, as a part of the heavens and earth. So God created the heavens and the earth. Let's think about some of the doctrines that begin to unfold in Genesis 1. We're going to hit these kind of quickly. So you take notes, and I hope this will be a help to you as you study on your own to examine the text more carefully and to benefit more on your own. Because we're going to have to go a lot faster than I normally want to go. But the first thing that you notice in Genesis 1, the name of God that is used is the name Elohim. Elohim. Now, this name of God is the plural form of the name that was used by people around Moses and the nation of Israel, and throughout even the previous history with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the name El. El was singular. Elohim is actually a plural noun. Technically, the name Elohim would normally have been read gods. Gods, not God. But in Genesis 1, you have the name Elohim always used with singular verbs. In Hebrew, like Greek, and like many languages, every verb has person and number. In English, we're not so consistent with that. Like if I say, he said, that's third person singular verb, he said. They said, didn't change. Said didn't change, did it? Whether it was plural or singular. In Hebrew, it always is reflected in the verb, like a lot of other languages. Greek's that way too. Remember, I always explain the you versus the y'all in the New Testament? Because it's there. It's in the word itself. It's in the verb even, okay? So, Elohim is always used with singular verbs. When it says God said, it means He said. God's said. Or maybe a better way to say it, because we do have some plural singular distinctions, like the word do. They do, He does. It says God's does. You follow me? God's does. It treats Him as singular. So you have a plural singularity. Interesting right off the bat. Now there's some things to think about related to that. One of the things that it is it's what's called a majestic. People, theologians have called it a majestic plural. And I think there's something to this because the Bible, Genesis, was given in the context of polytheism around them. The people, the nations, worshipped many gods. Everybody had their own god. And one of the things that God is saying in Genesis 1 is, and you remember, like the nation of Egypt had all kinds of gods. They had a pantheon of gods. You know, god of the frogs, the god of the sun. everything. The Lord of the flies. They had all these different gods. And they all had responsibility. They were the ones that created the flies or created the frogs or whatever. One of the things that the Lord is saying in Genesis 1 is, He is the only God. He's the one who created everything. He is all gods. All gods are Him. There are no other gods. So this majestic plural idea. But also you have the idea, this plural singularity begins to, now that we stand where we are, on this side of Calvary, we can begin to even understand that it sounds like possibly the Trinity's being adumbrated or anticipated here, doesn't it? And there's another place in Genesis 1 where you see that, the Trinity anticipated, Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Where us and our come from? That I can imagine the Jews throughout the history of Judaism, and to this day, those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity and reject Christ have to sort of stumble a little bit over that. Why did He say, "Let us make man in our image"? Because there the triune, we're finding out that though He is one God, He is different than what we would normally think of. He is a plural singularity. There is a threeness and a oneness about God. Okay? So, even the doctrine of the Trinity there in Genesis 1. It's kind of in a little trickle form, isn't it? Not really laid out, but there it is. And what happens is the Lord, like these different streams coming together, what you have is these trajectories that are set way back in Genesis that will continue to define how God's going to reveal Himself. And if you understand the tracks properly at the beginning, it helps you see how where things are going. All right, now, some other things we learn about the Lord here. We learn God's great power. He is the one who created everything. And one of the things that you see in Genesis 1 is the transcendence. The transcendence of God. Transcendent means His otherliness. His majesty, His greatness, the distance that He transcends of His creation. We're down here and He's way up there. That's what Elohim and the whole first chapter is trying to emphasize. The name Elohim is used exclusively. And you see His transcendence in a lot of ways. One of the ways you see His transcendence is when He creates in Genesis 1, how does He create? He speaks. And the Lord said, let the waters teem with fish. And what happens? They're full. He just speaks it. That is a great God. He speaks and it happens. So that's one of the things that the Lord inspired Moses as He's showing him how He created and the words that He uses and exactly what He says. He's wanting us to see how great God is. That the God Elohim, the God of Israel, the only God, is a majestic and great and exalted creator. Now, this to me, one of the things that I think a principle that we have to learn as we go along through hermeneutics and interpretation is that you deal with more difficult questions in light of the more obvious. Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of faith. Well, I want to hit on this very quickly, and if we could talk about this more, I hate to do this. Like I said, I'd like to camp out here, but we got to keep moving, right? So, did the Lord create the world in 6 days, or were days figurative? Now, let me say real clearly, there are many wonderful believers who do believe that the Lord was created, that the Lord created the world in ages. And there are many, not the majority, but there's a number of people who love the Lord and I have respect for that believe that. I think they're really wrong. And I think it's not an insignificant thing because to allow that ages happened and death was happening before sin is a big deal. Okay? And I think it really messes with, maybe it hasn't affected their faith. They love the Lord, but it's going to affect somebody's faith going forward. It's a big deal. But how do you answer that question? Because they say, well, a day is 1,000 years in 2 Peter. Well, let's look at what's the main point of Genesis 1. If we're going to ask what the days mean, why don't we ask it in light of the big picture of Genesis 1? What is the main point of Genesis 1? The transcendent majesty of a God who speaks and it comes to pass. Now, does it make sense that when he speaks, it just takes 200 million years to happen? Does that even... The original audience would have never contemplated that. He speaks and it happens. And that's how Jesus does things too. He heals and it happens. There's only one instance where he's teaching something, he does something in stages. Everything else, boom. Remember the time he doesn't even have to go with the centurion? The centurion says, "You just have to say the word and I know my servant will be healed. Don't bother yourself with going." And Jesus says, "I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." And his servant was healed from that moment. He never saw him. The word heals. So when you ask it in light of that, to me, and then I think there's a lot of other good reasons. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. All those things. But I think the thing that makes it clear to me is that. Now, I think besides that, there's a lot of evidence. The whole idea of irreducible complexity makes evolution illogical. Okay? Read on that if you haven't read on that. You just don't have complicated systems come together like that. Everything is complicated. One-cell organisms are infinitely complicated. So it's not like the evolutionists have said, simple cell moving, it's much more complicated than that. And irreducible complexity, the revolution in biochemistry that's happening across the world is proving that what God said 6 days, He meant 6 days. Now, that's all we can do on that. Chapter 1, you see the majesty of God. So we're supposed to know, look, the God that we serve is a great God. But then chapter 2, verse 4 actually. Oh, wait a minute, I'm talking about the world or man. Okay, the world is created by God and belongs to God. And it is good. Nothing wrong with the world. 7 times in chapter 1, God saw what He made, and behold, it was good. Okay? So something about God, too. He's good. He only makes good things. He only does good things, you see? Okay, man. The key thing about man is he is the pinnacle of creation. He creates everything else, and then He creates man. And after He said, you know, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw what He made, and behold, it was good. And He makes the animals, and God saw what He held, it was good. When He makes man, in verse chapter 1, 26 to 20 to 30, in verse 31, He says, after He's made man, behold, God saw all that He made, and it was very good. Because man is at the top of it. It's now complete. What this tells us is God has a lot higher view of man than 21st century Western civilization has. We are not the problem. We are not. We are the only hope for any solution to the problems. I mean, the dolphins won't survive without us is really the picture. We got to fix things for them. Now, I know I'm not saying there's never... We do a lot of bad polluting. We do a lot of stupid things because men are sinful. But man is not ultimately the problem. Man is God's gift to the rest of creation to rule over it. I mean, think about my dogs. If I didn't show up at home and never went back, they would be in trouble. They have to get in that. The electric fence I've installed, they really would be in trouble. They couldn't get out very easily. But anyway, sorry I even brought that up. I can explain why I have that if you want to have a conversation with me about my dogs. They were escape artists. I got to say something now. It's on the tape or whatever. 2 nights in a row, I was out driving at 1 a.m. looking for my dogs who had dug out 2 nights in a row at 1 a.m. And I decided it was time to go get small livestock electric fence. And I shocked myself about 8 or 9 times with it. So maybe that's what's wrong with me, you know. But that was me doing what Genesis 1:26 says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And I'm ruling with that electric fence. All right. So, man is the pinnacle of creation. He's also the image of God. He's created to replicate the Lord, to represent the Lord. Image and likeness of God. It's a profound, amazing reality that theologians marvel at. What does this mean? I think there's a great irony in the fact that the Lord created man for such greatness. I think I use the word advisedly. For greatness, He created man. to be in His image, to be in His likeness, to be His co-regents, ruling. Not God. Not God. What was the temptation that Satan brings in chapter 3? That you will be like God. That was going too far. But the Lord had given in the likeness of God. And when man goes for like God, he loses everything. He loses all of his dignity. He loses all of his meaning. But when you come back to faith in Christ, you then find, look what great things. And this is why the Mississippi River down here ultimately is heaven. And it is our, what? Glorification. You will be glorified with Christ if you are in Christ. What an astounding reality. That's how God feels about man. That's His great love for man. Okay, that's Genesis 1. Now, Genesis 2, what you have here, and the key thing that starts shows the difference is the name of God changes, and it is uniform in chapter 1, Elohim. In chapter 2, it's Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God is how you see it translated in your English Bibles. The Lord God. Now, Yahweh, we find out later, continues to be, remember He's prattling with us, it continues to be revealed more and more throughout the rest of the book. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. It's His, the name He wants to be called by, so to speak. Call me this. You know, it's a personal, relational name. And what do you see and why is there two creation accounts? Well, one of the reasons is the Lord wants us to see this part of who He is. Now, it's interesting. He didn't just go to Yahweh. He went to Yahweh Elohim. Why? Because He wants us to not forget. It's not two gods. It's one God. Here He is in His majesty. Here He is in His... He's the same one, but look at how personal. Look at this other side of who He is. And what do you see in Genesis 2? You don't see a God who is... Though He did it this way, this is another picture of what He... Parts of it He didn't tell us about in Genesis 1. How does He create man? He takes the dust of the ground and He forms it. And how does man become a living being? He breathes. Yahweh Elohim breathes into His nostrils the breath of life. What you have in Genesis 2 is the immanence of God. You had the transcendence here. Here you have the immanence as nearness. This sets Christianity apart. All world religions err toward one extreme. Transcendence, Islam. Hinduism, immanence. Mutually exclusive. Christianity, we have a transcendent God who's also immanent. It's a mystery. How can that be? There again, the mystery of who God is, He's beyond our imagination. Man wouldn't make this up. Again, they would make it one way or the other. That's what they've done. Muhammad and all those other guys that made stuff up. I mean, that were under some kind of spiritual delusions that made these things up. Now, He's immanent. Not only does He form man, breathe into man. You find verbs like He places man in the garden. He takes the man and He has him name the animals, which that gets back to He names the animals, the dignity of man here. And another thing about man, He puts him in the garden to work it. Man was created to work. We got to remember that. Work is not bad. Work is not an effect of the fall. In fact, we're going to work in heaven. God gives you greater works in heaven based on how you've been faithful on the earth. If you've been ruler over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many, Jesus says, right? Okay, so the world is still, look at the beauty of it, the harmony of it, man naming the creatures. Isn't that amazing, though? I mean, think about what that says about God. He's made all these amazing creatures, but He takes Adam and He says, I want you to name them. Dignity He puts upon mankind. And so Adam names the animals. Yahweh Elohim is not only he speaks to man, He gives him a command. You can eat from any tree. You can eat from any fruit. And think about what this says about God too. What was forbidden in the Garden of Eden? One tree. If you think about the commands of God, the way God intended it, we feel like, this is how unbelievers feel like. They feel like they're inside that, and God, this is God. And there's the fence. I got no freedom. I can't go anywhere. Right? They think God's the cosmic killjoy. But when God created the world, He put man out here and said, all of this is yours, only don't go there. Do you see? This one little spot of the whole universe. They could have run around. They could have been eating strawberries. They could have been eating. But hey, check out these mangoes. I don't know if you're crazy about mangoes, but anyway, you might be. Check out this. Look at this watermelon stuff. They could have been going the whole world over and nothing forbidden. That's the nature of God. That's the bounteous, lavish goodness of this God of the Bible that Moses is introducing more clearly to the nation of Israel. Okay, the world, there's harmony. You can name the animals. I wouldn't want to name a tiger up close and personal right now, especially if he looked hungry, right? I mean, I stay back. But back then, there was no meat eating, no flesh eating. I mean, then the lion could lie down with the lamb. The ox and the bear. The child could put his hand in the den of the cobra. Now those are all pictures, what Isaiah says, the new heavens and new earth are going to be like. When God restores everything, the Messiah is going to bring back the harmony of creation. Okay, now that's chapter 2. All right. Uh-oh. That's not good. This is an example of not doing Genesis 1:20. 8 and 9, not taking dominion. Okay. You got it? All right, chapter 3, and we got to get through the rest here. And it's pretty easy after this point, actually, because we got 7 whole minutes. chapter 3, you have the temptation. And what you see in the temptation, first of all, is you see the nature of sin made clearly. You will be like God. The essence of sin is the aspiration to be God. It is in its distilled essence, incredible, exorbitant pride. Every sin is pride at its root. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. In the day you eat of it, you will be like God. Okay, sin is rejecting God's word. God said. Okay? That's the nature of sin. It's to reject the Word of God, to do things what seems right to you. All right? The world, the effects of sin are seen in, one of the things we're told is that now you're going to have to, after they sin, the world is cursed. The ground is cursed. And you see this, look up Romans, not now, but Romans 1:19-25 to see an explanation of that. The curse that God subjected the world to as a result of sin. Man is totally alienated. What does he do when he realizes he's naked for the first time? The wife and woman were in such a harmony with themselves and with God that there was no sense of fear. There was no sense of any kind of misappropriate desires or feelings. Everything was in perfect harmony. When sin enters the world, everything's messed up. The man and the woman are alienated. And what happens when God comes walking in the garden in the cool day? They run and hide. That's the nature of man on this side of the fall. He hides from God. No man seeks the Lord. There it is in Genesis 3, you see? So what do you know about God? Well, God came, he knew what had happened, but he comes down as he always did to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. The Lord wasn't too busy doing other stuff. He wanted to spend time with Adam and Eve every day. He came to walk with them. What an astounding reality. Elohim, the one who spoke and it came to be, said, let there be light, and there was light, came down to spend time with the dust of the earth. That's the nature of God. He's a personal God who wants to commune with people. Amazing. But it's the truth, and it's there from the very beginning. Now, what happens, though, is sin has brought now into the world. Evil is reigning in a way that it had not been there. Evil was there, but it was a very small reality. Satan and his kingdom had no power, no authority. Now the world's totally messed up. They're under the dominion, as 2 Corinthians explains later, that Satan is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. You see that in the unfolding of Genesis 3. Now there's enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And so the world is askew, the curse of on the world. Well, you also have the gospel in Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-euangelion. It's just a fancy way of, in Greek, of saying the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. That's where the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You will bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. And that is a picture of Christ. Because, and remember we talked about this before, we talked about this a while back. The only man that was ever truly the seed of the woman was the one that was born of a virgin, Jesus. Because the seed comes from man, except in the case of Christ. There was no male father. And so, way back in Genesis 3, the Lord is saying, Jesus Christ, slain before the foundation of the world. I knew this was going to happen, and when I created the world, I did it knowing this, and for my glory and for the blessing of my ability to lavish love upon unworthy sinners, I've done this, and my Son is going to die so that you can be saved. Now, essentially what you have in these eight chapters is you have man's hopeless condition. Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. You know, how the earthquake's over, the dust is settled, maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe sin's not so bad. You have a brother killing a brother right away in chapter 4. I mean, it didn't happen right away. It happened some years later. They've gotten much older. You know, they lived to be 900 plus years old back then. So a lot of other people have been born. There's a lot of stuff going on. But Cain kills Abel in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, we follow Cain's line, and one of his descendants, Lamech, is bragging about how he's killed not one man, but a couple of men. It's in the Bible. Why is it there? The Lord is showing us, look how bad sin is. It's made, you know, and it's caused the world now is stained with blood. Blood has stained the earth. Remember, God says, His blood is crying out to me from the ground. Okay? You see God's kindness in going to Cain. I think that's one thing we miss a lot of times when we read that story. Isn't it amazing that God goes to Cain and says, Cain, straighten up. He didn't have to. He could have just killed him for being a wicked man. But he goes and tells him before he even starts, kills Abel, tells him straighten up. And then after he does, he still shows mercy to him. And of course, Abel is, we see also, boy, there's so much here. Chapter 3, remember they couldn't cover their sin with fig leaves. They had to, God killed an animal because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Chapter 4, what was the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering? Cain's offering was the work of his own hands, tilling the soil. He offered, you know, vegetables or fruit that he had grown. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. God delighted in Abel's offering, not in Cain's. Cain got angry. The Lord goes to Cain and says, if you do well, you will be received. What's he trying? He's teaching. He's baby talking. The only way you can be right with me is through a blood offering. Sin is much greater than you realize. That's the message. Then, chapter 6 to 9, that's the flood. And basically the message is, look how bad things have gotten. Look how quickly things degenerate to the point where in Genesis 6, 5 it says, God was grieved that He had made man. And man's heart was only evil all the time. And so, but you also have here, God showed favor to Noah. You have the principle way back in the beginning of election by grace. The word Cain, actually it's not Cain's name, it's a different spelling, but you pronounce it the same way, means grace. God showed favor to Noah, not because of anything Noah had done. He showed favor to Noah and worked in Noah's life, and Noah and his descendants were saved on the ark. And there's a picture of salvation there. By grace, if you're in the ark, you're saved. And that's the only hope for man from the destruction to come. Okay, after they come out of the ark, God's cleansed the whole world. Surely now everything's going to be okay. I mean, if you were reading this for the first time, I think that's what I'd be thinking. Whew. Well, that was a rough situation. I'm glad I didn't live back then, but now everything's cleaned up. As soon as they get out of the ark, it seems like they're messing up. Remember the sin of Ham. One of Noah's sons commits this terrible sin against his father. And then you have chapter 11, after the Table of Nations, the Tower of Babel, where man is trying to, rather than do what God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, man wants to not be spread out over the earth. Lest we be spread out over the earth, let's build a city and let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves. So there he is again. Man's wanting to make himself like God rather than glorify God and find his dignity in worshiping God. So the Lord has to come in twice. What you have here in the flood, you have, when you look at it the way it's there, I invite you to read it again. When you look at Genesis 6, what you have is man is destroying himself. In fact, let me tie 3 points together and I'm going to take 5 extra minutes here. Okay. In Genesis 3, after man sins, God says, now man's become like us, knowing good and evil. Let us drive him out of the garden. And he puts an angel there to guard the tree of life, lest man eat the tree from the tree of life and live forever. What's God saying? If man were to eat from the tree of life, it would make him live forever. He would live forever in an unredeemed, wicked state. He would be like the demons. We would have been cursed to an existence of absolute misery forever. Okay? Unredeemable. So what is it when God drives man out of the garden? That is mercy. God's justice and His wrath are always, the other side of it is mercy. In Genesis 6, what's happening? Man is destroying himself. However you take the sons of Adam marrying the daughters of, wait, was it not sons of God and the daughters of men? Yes. I started going into the Chronicles of Narnia language for a minute there. The sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve. Anyway, forgive me. But chapter 6, you have what you have, no matter which way you take it, is man is destroying himself and his purity. And God comes to save the day by purging all that evil and protecting mankind so that the seed can come. That's what it's all about. It's protecting the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Chapter 11, the same thing's happening. Man is building this tower, and the Lord says, let us go down, there again the Trinity in Genesis 11, and stop this, for if man succeeds in this, nothing will be impossible for him. The idea is that we are the world spirit is a real powerful thing. It somehow is very dangerous, you know, the mob mentality and all that, is very dangerous for men to get together doing their own thing apart from God. And so the Lord graciously judges by separating the people with their languages. They're all acts of His wrath and His judgment, but they're all acts of mercy to protect the seed and to protect hope of salvation. So what you see in Genesis, everything's created good. God created man for relationship. Man wickedly rebels against God and continues to rebel against God. And the Lord is protecting man from him, his own destruction. He's wanting to destroy himself, but God will not let it happen. And that sets us up for next week, chapter 12. All right, the young people, you're dismissed for time with Mr. Kim. Stephen, if you'll come on up.